The title of today's message is The Sovereign King. Verse 1 of Psalm 24 says, "The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, belong to the Lord. For he laid its foundations on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not set his mind on what is false and who has not sworn deceitfully." Verse 5 says, "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." You may be seated as we pray. Our Father, as we come to you again this morning, God, we thank you that you are always with us. Father, that's a promise that is given to us over and over and over in Scripture. God, that you'll never leave, nor will you ever forsake those that love you and those that you have shown your love to. Father, we ask now as we open up your word, God, that you would speak to us through it. Father, give us hearts and ears to be able to listen. Father, help us to receive it. And God, help us to obey it. Father, I ask that you would anoint me to preach your word. And Father, that you would remove any hindrances or distractions from us, that we may entirely and completely focus upon you this morning. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I've been waiting for 3 long weeks to get to this particular passage of Scripture, Psalm 24. I've loved all the other ones, the 22nd and the 23rd that we've viewed, but this one, if you will, puts the icing on the cake. I especially look forward to looking at verses 7 through 10, which we unfortunately will not be able to look at this morning, but hey, you could always come to church on Sunday night, right? We do meet on Sunday evenings on occasions, and we can view those verses 7 through 10 as we look at Christ as the conquering King. In Psalm 22, Christ has conquered death and the grave, having been crucified on the cross. In Psalm 23, we see him as our good shepherd, as one who sympathizes with us and who is always able to meet our needs. He is the one who leads us to green pastures and beside still waters. And it is the same Lord who not only takes you to green pastures in order to lie down, but is also the same Lord who takes us through life's darkest valleys and even the valley of the shadow of death. You say, well, how can he do this? What makes him qualified to take his sheep through these dark valleys? How is it that the Lord is able to do all of these things? What makes him qualified? Well, what makes him qualified is that he has been there himself. He has walked through life's darkest valleys. He has been through the valley of the shadow of death. He knows everything that you and I will ever go through, and he knows exactly how to meet those needs. Our Savior is a conquering Savior. He has conquered our enemy, the devil, and he leads us into victory over sin. In Psalm 24, we have Christ pictured as returning home to his rightful spot beside God's right hand. There, he serves as an intercessor for us. He stands as one having conquered death and the devil. And since Jesus suffered on the cross, as depicted in Psalm 22, and since he has been resurrected, he is now in a place next to God, acting on our behalf. In fact, the author of Hebrews says, because he holds this position permanently. Now that's an important word, permanently. Because the priests, they would change priesthoods. Jesus Christ serves as a priest forever. And because he does so, it says that he is able to always save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. So here we have Christ ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and because he is there, Jesus is always in the saving business. He always saves, always will save. And that's what we have here in this psalm. It is a song for worship to Jesus Christ for all that he has done for you and for me. And since he is on the throne forever, he is able to always save, to shepherd, to guide, and to help those who are in need. In Psalm 24, we suppose that given the prescription above, that David is the composer of this psalm, though nobody knows exactly when this psalm was composed. The most popular suggestion for the context of the psalm is found in the events of 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm not going to have you turn there. That will be your Bible study for this week, which I know that you all are delighted to do. 2 Samuel chapter 6 describes for us the time where David was taking the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines and he was returning it back to Jerusalem. Some of you will be familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. It is where the Lord's presence was, and it had been stolen by the Philistines. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 4. So just go home and read 1 and 2 Samuel, and you'll be up to date with what we're talking about. But the Philistines didn't keep the Ark of the Covenant very long because they found that it had not served them well. Many people were dying. Some of them had gotten sick and diseases because of it. But as it turns out, the Ark wasn't too particularly safe for the Jews as well. Whenever David was moving the Ark to the city, there was a man by the name of Uzzah. Does anyone know that name? Uzzah. And all he did, his crime, was as they were taking the Ark to Jerusalem, the ox, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 6, the ox stumbled. And whenever it stumbled, that ark began to fall. And Uzzah, not wanting it to hit the ground, it'd be much like a soldier protecting the American flag from trying to hit the ground. So he reaches out, tries to keep the ark from hitting the ground, and because he touched it, the Bible says God struck him dead at that very place. So David, knowing what the ark had done to the Philistines, knowing what the ark had caused for Uzzah, decided to leave the ark at the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. But whenever David began to see the blessing that the ark was giving to the house of Obed-Edom, he went back and tried to move the ark a second time. And in fact, he was successful. 2 Samuel 6, verse 14 says, David was dancing. Baptist, he was dancing. Isn't that wonderful? David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. He and the whole house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of a ram's horn. There was a huge celebration going on. And according to most, this text is the reason why we have Psalm 24. The rejoicing of the psalm in verse 7. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. And then there's a resounding statement. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And then it's repeated again. Lift up your heads, you gates, rise up, ancient doors, then the King of glory will come in. And who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so supposedly whenever the ark was being returned to Jerusalem, as it approached the city gates, it says, rise up, O you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And then the person on the wall says, well, who is this? And the people say, this is the King of glory, as the ark was making its way back into the city. And so most people believe that this psalm is surrounded of the events found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. This particular psalm is divided up into three parts. And we're going to look at two of them this morning. We'll see the worship of Jesus as our Creator in verses 1 and 2. We'll see the worship of Jesus as our Savior in verses 3 through 6. And finally, we'll see the worship of Jesus as our Sovereign King. And 7 through 10, we'll view that this evening. So first of all, we have Jesus as our Creator. If we'll go on down to the next slide. Jesus is our Creator. Verse 1, the earth and the inhabitants the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord, for he laid its foundations on the seas and established it on the rivers. So Jesus as our creator. And we see two things under this. First of all, we see a declaration. David makes a declaration. In verse 1, he says, the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to who? The Lord. This verse asserts God's absolute authority over everything that there is. The world belongs to him. And this includes not only the world itself, but David finds it necessary to include and everything in it. So it's not just the world, but it's everything. As the song that we had just sang, this is my Father's world. Every flower, every bird, every bee, every rock, every sea, all these things belong to him. Absolutely all of this world belongs to God. Not only does he lay a claim to everything, but you'll notice he lays claim to every one. The earth and everything in it is whose? The Lord's. The earth and every one. Who does every one belong to? The Lord. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said, in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, this is mine. Everything belongs to God. Not so much in a covenantal way. Not every person, of course, is God's child. But everybody belongs to God in the way that he has authority over all of mankind. See, mankind doesn't have authority over himself, even though sometimes we like to act as though we do. Even those who are lost are still underneath the rule of a holy God. They must still answer to him. At best, we are just tenants, or we could say stewards of this world and what God has given us. Charles Spurgeon said in his Treasury of David, men are not their own, nor may they call their lips, their hearts, or their substance their own. They are Jehovah's rightful servants. This claim especially applies to us who are born from heaven. We do not belong to the world, nor do we belong to Satan, but by creation and redemption, we are the particular portion of the Lord. And someone says, all right, I thought this world belonged to the devil. Isn't this Satan's world? Isn't he the god of this age? Well, Paul definitely thinks so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, because that's specifically what he calls him. He says that the god of this age has blinded the eyes of people in order that they may not see the gospel. Even whenever Satan tempts Christ, and he takes him up to the pinnacle and he says, listen, all of this I will give you. And someone says, well, it wasn't his to give. Jesus didn't argue with him. All the kingdoms of the world, I will give you. They will be yours. And so the question is, does this world then belong to Satan? Is David misspoken whenever he says that the world and everything in it belongs to the Lord? I say this, that God for a short time has allowed Satan his way in this world. But yet not one thing Satan does is beyond the sovereign control of God. You look at Job. I think that's a perfect example. Job chapter 1, what happens? Satan, where does he go? He has to approach God, doesn't he? He doesn't just start afflicting Job. God says, consider my servant Job. Satan says, I will. And so we all know what happens with Job. His family, he gets inflicted with boils and he loses livestock. And it's just, we all like to relate to Job at times, don't we? But yet not one thing that Satan does, he does without having first been given permission by God. And then we see in Revelation where Satan is no longer allowed access to God. He can no longer go to God and ask for permission any longer. And so Satan, in a way, does act in this world, but not because God is out of control, but because God is in control. So there's the declaration. Everything in this world is the Lord's, and everyone belongs to Him. That's the declaration. Everybody must answer to His authority. Secondly, we have the reason. Why can David make such a claim as this, saying that the universe and everything in it belongs to the Lord? How can he lay claim to so much stuff? And we say, well, it's simple. He created it. So the declaration is, everything is his. And the reason is, why? He created it. God cannot be king if he is not also creator. And we know that in the beginning, the Logos, the Word of God, created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is the Logos. He is the creator of everything. And Colossians 1:23 says that this world was created through Jesus, and for Him all things were created. And so since He created it, He has the rightful claim to it. Verse 2 says, "For He laid its foundations on the seas and established it on the rivers." This verse is obviously an allusion to the third day of creation, referenced for us in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 9, which says, "The Lord God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." And David here says in verse 2 that the earth is founded upon the waters and the rivers. Notice the type of foundation that this world has. The world does not have a firm foundation, as some think it does. And we must not build our lives on such a shifty foundation as this. We can't place our full stock in this world and expect to have wonderful gain. But rather, let's place our trust and our hope and all that we are upon the firm foundation, who is the rock of ages. He is the true foundation. Now listen to this. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this foundation. It says, "This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken." That is, you say, well, what can be shaken? Created things. "So what is not shaken might remain." You see, at the sound of God's voice, this earth shakes and trembles. At His word, it does whatever He commands. If God were to ever let go of the oceans, it would flood the world. If He were to ever let go of the stars, every one of them would fall. If He were to ever shake this earth, it would completely fall apart. By the power of God, this earth continues as it is. But one of these days, the Bible says, this earth is going to be shaken. And only that which cannot be shaken will remain. We say, well, what cannot be shaken? Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace." Hold on to grace with both hands. Stand upon it as a sure foundation. Guys, you cannot hold on to the world in one hand and the grace of God in the other. You must let go of the world and grasp God's grace. It reminds me of what my old country preacher used to say whenever I was growing up. His name was Glenn Irwin, just a wonderful, wonderful, godly man. Whenever I was considering going to seminary, I said, you know, I don't want to go to seminary. He said, you need to go to seminary. I said, I don't want to. You know, by that time I said, I've been preaching for 7 years. Why do I need seminary? And then it got to the point where we were starting to join another church in Kansas City after I had went to seminary. And I had asked for the church back home in Washburn. I'd asked them for my letter. And this has been the church that, ever since I was little bitty. I said, I don't want to leave this church and go join another church. I love this church. Can I not just attend this church and function as a member in this church and still be a member of First Baptist Church in Washburn? The answer is no. And he told me this. He said, Ryan, he goes, it's like an old barn I used to own. He said, there was a rope in it. Actually, there were two. He said, as kids, we would go up and we'd climb into the loft of this barn and we'd grab onto one rope and we'd swing across and grab the other rope and finish going to the other side. He said, what you're doing right now, he said, you're suspended in the middle of that barn. He says, because you've got what you're comfortable with in one hand and you've got what God's called you to in another hand. He said, you're stranded right in the middle. He said, in order to do what God wants you to do, you're going to have to let go of that rope and grab onto the one that God wants you to have with both hands and swing to the other side. I thought that was such a wonderful analogy. That we have so many Christians who we love to have the world in this hand, we love to have the things of God in this hand, and what we find is that we're stranded in the middle of a barn and we're not going anywhere. We're of no use. Just hanging there, suspended. The author of Hebrews says, let go of that which can be shaken and set our eyes on a kingdom that cannot, and grab hold of the grace of God. The declaration is that the earth belongs to the Lord and everything in it. And the reason is because He created it, and so that for that reason, we worship Jesus as our Creator. Secondly, as we'll see, we worship Him as our Savior. Verse 3 says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not set his mind on what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So underneath the, as we worship Jesus as Savior, we have, first of all, we have the question. In light of God's sovereign ownership of the earth and all those who live upon it, David wondered, who can exactly stand before God? Who is able to approach God? And that's the first question that we have. Who is able to ascend the mountain of the Lord? Remember, David has in his mind the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Philistines couldn't touch it. Uzzah couldn't touch it. And so as they are moving this ark to Jerusalem, David's wondering, who is able to approach God? Who is able to ascend before His presence? Not only is the question who may ascend the mountain of God, but secondly we see who is able to stand in His place, in His holy presence. Guys, look, ascending is one thing, but standing is another. It depicts the idea of being able to stay. For we know that God cast out those who work iniquity and those who are evildoers. Who is able not to only ascend, but who is able to stay in His presence? Today, are we not trying to ascend into the presence of God? Where does God dwell? In heaven. And yet the Bible says that no sin will ever enter there. And so the question is, who is able to go before God? This is a question that used to concern, that used to be able to concern us more than what it does in our present day. There was a time whenever men and women asked the question, what must I do? What must I do to be made right with God? What is required to make me right in His presence? Today it seems that most of us are asking this question. What am I doing, or what can I do to be happy? The question isn't, what can I do to be happy? The question is, what can I do to be holy? Because let me tell you something. God is more concerned about your holiness than He is your happiness. And the only way to be truly happy is to be holy in His presence. And we all have to be asking ourselves this question this morning. See, David asked the question. David asked the most important question. He said, what must I do to be able to ascend God's mountain? What must I be able to do to stand in His presence? That was the single most important question David could ever ask. And that's the question that we must ask ourselves this morning is, am I able, am I worthy to stand in the presence of Almighty God? A little self-examination. Are you able to ascend His hill? Are you able to stand in His presence? You say, what must we do to be able to ascend the hill? What must we be able to do to ascend or to stand in His presence? We have, secondly, the answer in verse 4. And we see, first of all, those who have clean hands. We must do more than what Pilate done. Whenever he washed his hands as he turned Christ over to be crucified by the Jews. Clean hands has to do with an outward expression. Are we living a life that is pleasing to God? And so many people have perverted the doctrine of justification into being a thing that frees us to sin rather than free us from sin. Guys, we're not justified in order to live however we want to. Oh, I've said a prayer, I've accepted the Lord, I've done this, I've done that. Now I can live however I want to, knowing that God's grace is going to be upon me. And that's not the way it works. We are saved in order to live how He wants us to live. Many people are underneath the false assumption that as long as I'm a good person and go to church every once in a while in my life, that we should be okay to approach God. And the case is, we're not. For we see, secondly, that even though we do outward works, that those works are no good unless we have a pure heart. In order to show an outward expression of obedience, something has to happen right here. We must have a new heart changed by the grace of God. And if we do the works, as we've mentioned before, without having first a clean heart, then we do those works in vain. It's a lot like washing the dishes. How many of you ever had children that like to help mommy and daddy wash dishes? Right? Well, suppose that next Sunday morning, after service for fellowship dinner, I went and I got a glass that had been thrown into the trash for whatever reason. And say someone's just dying of thirst, and I said, listen, let me go get this glass out of the trash. It's got maybe a little bit of food on the inside, you know, people throwing stuff on top of it. It's really disgusting. And I would wipe the outside of the glass, and I say, here you go, here's a drink of water. Would you take that glass? See, so many times whenever our kids help us to do the dishes, they forget to do the one thing that's most important. They forget to clean the inside of the cup. If the inside of the cup is not clean, it doesn't matter how clean the outside is, right? In the same way it is with our heart. We can polish up the outside. We can put on a good front all that we want to before everybody else. But unless we have a purified inside, nothing that we do outside is going to matter. We must first have a pure heart to be acceptable and pleasing to God. Might be just like the Pharisees whenever they got onto the disciples for eating with unwashed hands. What did Jesus say? He goes, it's not what goes into the mouth that makes a person unclean, but what comes out. For what comes out comes from where? From your heart. So it's a heart issue. We like to say all the time, well, just trust your heart, right? Do what your heart says. The Bible says that your heart is desperately wicked. And in order to stand before God, you need a new one. It's our hearts that need to be changed before we are able to offer to God a worthy expression of outward obedience. That's how justification works. A person does not do good works in order to be justified, but rather they are justified first in order that they may do the works that are pleasing to God. Again, Spurgeon says in his commentary, the pure in heart shall see God. All others are blind bats. Stone blindness in the eyes arises from stone in the heart. I like what he says here. He says, dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes. You'll never see God, my friend, if you have an unclean heart. Because the two go hand in hand. In order to have clean hands, we have to first have a clean heart. Thirdly, he says we must have clean hands, pure heart, and then he says, do not set your mind on what is false. Not given to idolatry. The phrase is to not lift your soul to an idol. Or it can be said another way, not to completely, fully trust in an idol. Psalm 25 verse 1 says, Lord, I turn to you. My God, I trust in you. It's the exact same thing that David is saying in verse 4. It's that same type of trust. So the trust that you would render God, if you're giving that trust to someone or something else, that's idolatry. Let me ask you, is there anything in your life that you love more than God? Is there a hobby that you love more than God? Is there a spouse, perhaps a child that you are giving your fullest attention to other than God? I like what one preacher said one time. He said, if you love God more yesterday than you did today, you know what that's called? Backslidden. If you love God more, 2 weeks ago, than what you do at this very moment, then we are growing cold in our relationship with God. Are you given over to idolatry? Have you put your trust in something other than God? Fourthly, he says we must not be liars. It says, who has not set his mind on what is false and who has not sworn deceitfully? Let me ask you, are you a person that keeps your word? Do you make a promise? Can people trust that you'll fulfill that promise? The Bible says that the one who is deceitful cannot approach God. And again, it goes back to the heart. The Bible says the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So if there are lies that come out of your mouth, if there are cursings that come out of your mouth, if you like to tell crude jokes, what do you suppose is in here? Filth. That has to be purified. That has to be clean. And so then we come to our last point. We worship Jesus as our Savior. The question, who can ascend? The answer, those who have clean hands, pure heart, not idolatrous, not liars. And so we look at this and we say, well, who in the world? Now we're like David, aren't we? Who in the world can ascend to the presence of God? Who can stand before Him? The one who has all of these things mentioned in verse 4. The pure heart, the clean hands. And let me ask you, are you this person? You've never told a lie. Your heart is 100% clean. You do works that are just wonderful to God. You're not an idolater. You don't trust anything more than God. You love God more than anything in this world. You've never stumbled in that area. Are you that person? And the answer is, I hope the answer is, no. Can we meet all the requirements necessary for entering the presence of the Lord? No. The Bible says to break one commandment is to be guilty of how many? All of them. You break one. You've broken them all. Verse 5, read it with me real quick. It says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Verse 5 makes it sound as though if we do A, B, C, and D, we will receive blessing and righteousness. But as we've already said, it's the other way around. Because we see at the end of verse 5, and I love that phrase, it says, he will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. Or, as another translation puts it, he will receive righteousness and blessing from God, his Savior. You see, in order to stand before God, we need a Savior. We need salvation. Because we are unable to do it in our sinful state. And we need someone who is able to do that for us. We need a Savior who can ascend the hill on our behalf, who can stand at the right hand of God and make us acceptable in His sight. And folks, we have that person in the dear sweet name of Jesus. He has ascended a hill called Calvary, where He poured out His blood in order that He may pardon the sin and justify the sinner. And after He ascended Calvary, the Bible says that He descended into the earth for 3 days. And after those 3 days were through, He ascended to the holy place of God. And those who place their faith in Jesus are the recipients of His righteousness. You see, our heart, our hands, our lips, our minds, our righteousness, these will not do. The Bible says that they are filthy rags to God. We need a Savior. You know, when the ark was returned to Jerusalem, the only way that a priest could approach the ark was to offer an acceptable sacrifice to God. In the same way, Jesus, whenever He ascended, went before the presence of God the Father as our acceptable sacrifice. That's why we have the wonderful praise in verse 7 through 10. Who's this praise for? It's for Jesus. Now get this in your mind and we'll pick it up this evening. Jesus, having risen from the dead, has spent time with His disciples. It's time to ascend back to the Father in Acts chapter 1. And here we have this beautiful song sung by the angels, which says, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, so that the King of glory may come in." And they say, "Well, who is this King of glory?" And His name is Jesus. He is coming back as our conqueror, as a good shepherd, as the one who has died for the sins of the world and who has made people righteous before God. So heaven welcomes Him back. And He sits down by God's right side. And He is constantly, forever interceding for you and for me. Verse 6 says, "Such is the generation that seek His face." Let me tell you something as we close and wrap this up. True believers seek the face of God. They have an unquenchable thirst, a starving hunger, and a passionate desire for more and more of God. Does that describe you this morning? Are you seeking God? The Bible says that those who seek God will find Him, if they search for Him with all of their heart. But only through the changing grace of Christ may our hearts be able to search for God. And only by His grace may we be able to ascend to His throne. So let me ask you this morning, are you able to stand in the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary? Or will you hear the words recorded for us in Scripture, "Depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity"? Thank God that we have a Savior who has ascended on our behalf, that we may, as Hebrews says, boldly approach the throne of grace.